Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Pastor Matt Recker. It was presented in April of 2008. The title of the message, Living on Eternity's Edge.
Please take your Bibles and we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter number 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, Living on Eternity's Edge. What would you do with one day to live? Here's Elijah wakes up, his last earthly day. He knows this great storm, a perfect storm, God's storm, is going to come after him. What would you do if you knew a storm was coming after you? You batten down the hatches, don't you? Elijah doesn't batten down the hatch. He doesn't pull his shutters closed. He says, "Here am I, Lord, take me home." One day to live. And it says in 2 Kings 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would use this moment. Prepare us, Lord, to meet your face. We know that this life is just a brief breath of time, a vapor. All of life is just a little time, and then it vanishes away. And now eternity is before us. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us to know you, Lord Jesus, so that we can truly grasp your gift, the gift of grace, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we pray in your name, amen. When Hudson Taylor was 17 years old, he dedicated himself to God with these words. He said, "The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed. And I remember stretching myself on the ground, lying there before the Lord with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy." There was no greater reality to Hudson Taylor than God himself. And truly, that is true. There is no greater reality than God. He is ultimate reality. He is eternal reality. And when we understand his presence, and when his presence becomes unutterably real to us, then we will realize we are not our own. And then we will be able to serve him as Hudson Taylor did with unspeakable joy. And I believe that's how Elijah is living his last day. God is unutterably real to Elijah, and he's unutterably blessed to serve him and even to have one day to live. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "We have so little time, let us live like dying men." And in one sense, we should live today as if we'll never die. Because in Jesus Christ, in one sense, we don't ever die. We have the gift now, when we believe in Jesus, of eternal life. We'll live forever. So live like it and grow in wisdom. Yet, on the other hand, we should live today as if we could die this afternoon. And that is also true. Because from the physical standpoint, this life is very brief. And one of the keys to living for God and embracing eternity is to grasp the brevity of life and to believe on Jesus Christ, who is himself the eternal God made flesh, and to believe in him. Elijah has grasped those two facts. He's grasped the brevity of life, the reality of God. And now he's living this final day with enthusiasm, with no guilt, with no regret, not with anger. He's not mad that he's only got one day to live, but there's enthusiasm in his step. There's a vision in his heart as he serves the Lord. And I'd like to just look at three simple things from this passage of Scripture. The first thing we see about Elijah living on eternity's edge is that he's following God's direction on this final day of his life. What a day he lives. You might read this and say, what is going on? Is he just an old man just moving about haphazardly? Does he have Alzheimer's or something? No. He's following God's clear direction on this final earthly day. Notice the text in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 6. A repetition in the passage where Elijah says in verse 2, "For the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." You probably know a little bit about Bethel. That's where Jacob had a famous dream, sleeping on a rock for a pillow. And there he saw the presence of God. "The Lord is in this place," he said. But in Elijah's day, Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob so vividly experienced God, had become actually a place of deep idolatry. It was now a city where one of the earlier kings in Israel's history established a false religion, a pagan counterfeit to the true worship of God. And so that's why I say, in Bethel, the truth of God had been counterfeited. Then we see in verse number 4, Elijah say, "The Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And no doubt when you think of Jericho, you probably think of falling walls and the trumpet blaring and the Rahab being saved and the pagan city being judged. When we think of Jericho, we think of the power of God to save as well as to send his wrath. But in Elijah's day, that truth of what God had done in Jericho so many years before in the days of Joshua, in a sense, had been erased because King Ahab and Jezebel had had this city rebuilt. And it seems that this city was rebuilt to be a model city, rededicated to the false god that what many of the nations surrounding Israel worshiped. It had been rededicated to that false god of Baal. You see, when this city was rebuilt, the contractor, maybe even, I don't know why he did it, but except that it fulfills the prophecy of Joshua. After the walls were destroyed, Joshua said what was going to happen. And then we read about this in 1 Kings chapter 16. When the city was rebuilt, the contractor buried his sons. Child sacrifice. He buried two of his boys, one in the walls of the city and another one in the gates of the city. I believe they did that in order to appease this false deity, this angry deity called Baal, in order to bring prosperity and material blessing to Jericho. So Jericho was a city where the truth had been erased. Bethel was a city where the truth was counterfeited. These were two of the major cities of the northern kingdom in Elijah's day. They were the heart of very wicked idolatry and false religion in the land that was spreading its seeds of destruction throughout. And that's why Elijah goes to these two cities on his last day. And he says, "The Lord hath sent me to them." He had a clear sense of God's leading and direction, but he doesn't stop in Jericho. He goes to one more place. In verse number 6, he says, "The Lord hath sent me to Jordan." Isn't that interesting? In one day of his life, Elijah had a clear sense of God calling him from one place to the next place to the next place. When we think of God's call, and it's not wrong to think of it in this way, that let's say the Lord is calling me to one place to serve him in that place, maybe to a nation. The Lord is calling me to China to serve, or to an island. The Lord is calling me to Guam to serve, or to a city. The Lord is calling me to New York City to serve. We often think of God's call in just the broad term, and it's fine to think of it in that sense. But here we have a sense of Elijah filled with the presence of God in one day, sensing God leading him throughout the day. And that's when God is truly real to us. We will be led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 says, for they are the sons of God. But he goes finally to Jordan. Why would he go to Jordan? Well, Bethel and Jericho were tough places. There were a lot of mockers in Bethel, and Elisha meets them later. Remember what they said to Elisha? Hey, bald head, blast off like your master Elijah did. Get out of here. We don't want you here. A lot of mockers in Bethel. Jericho, the water, you couldn't drink it in Jericho. It made people sick. The fruits and vegetation weren't growing. That's what we see later in Jericho. Tough places. Idolatry. There was a defiance and a rebellion against God there. So Elijah says, let's go to the Jordan River and we'll see that God, whom we serve, although it seems that the enemy is making great inroads into our nation, God isn't dead. He's quite alive. Let's go to Jericho. And so Elijah takes his mantle, that prophet's cloak, and he wraps it up. You ever snap somebody with a towel, you know? Yeah, you probably do that. Dorm students. How many dorm students snap people with towels? You're irritating. You know that, right? Okay. So he takes that prophet's cloak. He says, I'm going to snap this river. Boom! And it opens up wide, dry ground. They go right through. Wow. God is alive. Why do rivers open up in the Bible? Well, why'd they open up at the Red Sea? There was a war. Why'd they open up at the Jordan in the days of Joshua? There was a war. At the Red Sea, the war was behind them. In the days of Joshua, the war was before them. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, I would submit to you, the waters open because it's a great spiritual battle to bring the law of God back into this northern kingdom that had become so far, so rebellious, so idolatrous, so full of what we could even see today and what we would call religious pluralism, where people think they can combine different religious beliefs. And no doubt the people of the northern kingdom, if you ask them, do you believe in the law of God? Do you believe in the law that Moses wrote? They say, oh, yes, we're Jewish. But you know what they did? They'd also combine Baal worship to it, and they'd also combine Jeroboam's counterfeit religion to it, and there was this syncretism going on, this combination of, or combining different religious beliefs, thinking, well, there's no one religious system that's better than another. And so Elijah is showing that there is one true way to God. What was he doing on this final day of his life? He was following God's direction. And that's what we need to be doing in our lives. You know, it's a fun thing to let God lead you. It's an exciting thing to have the sense God is really showing me where to go. I remember when we were at the end of our ministry in Queens, and I was praying about starting a church in Manhattan. And I had always had a desire to start a church in Manhattan, but it just seemed quite intimidating to me, because it is intimidating to me. It's a big city, and you wonder, how could you go in there and actually start a church? So I was trying to pray and ask the Lord to lead. So I went to a pastor's fellowship in a Brooklyn diner, okay? And I was in this diner, and we were sitting around the table, and across the table from me was a guy I had never seen before, never seen him since. I'd been to many of the pastor fellowship meetings. He had never come before, but God put him there that day. We were talking, well, what would you like to do? Where do you want to go? What's your plans? So I said, well, I'd like to be able to start a church in Manhattan. He said, you ought to go to Chelsea. Now, this was back in 1996. Our beloved president at the time was Bill Clinton, and his daughter was Chelsea. So when he said, you ought to go to Chelsea, I only knew one, and it was the president's daughter. I said, where's Chelsea? Sorry for my ignorance. He said, it's on 8th Avenue. It's right below 34th Street, the Midtown area of Manhattan. It's around the, it's between 34th Street down to 14th Street. You know, below 14th Street is Greenwich Village. And I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever you say. And then he said, it's around 8th Avenue. That's the heart of the Chelsea area. So I'm jotting it all down. And I said, I'm going to pray about starting a church in that neighborhood. And when I began to survey Manhattan, The Lord put that area as I walked around it in my heart, and I knew that God had ordained that meeting. It's exciting to know when God is at work in your life, even in the midst of idolatry all around, God still has a way of leading us. The second thing that Elijah is doing on this final day of his life is he's reaching the next generation. He's reaching the next generation. I would just summarize what Elijah is doing by three things, and I think you see them, you can see them up on the screen. First of all, we see he's preparing Elisha to take his place. He's side by side with Elisha throughout the final day. And don't be fooled when Elijah says, "You wait here while I go there." Elijah wants Elisha to be with him. This is what we could call, F.B. Meyer calls it, a tenacity test. He's testing this young prophet to see if he truly has what it takes to take over the ministry from Elijah when he leaves. And Elijah is not going to get Elisha away from him. He could just as well move Mount Carmel into the Mediterranean Sea, thank you. Elijah is not going anywhere. That's why he says, "I'm with you all the way to the end." Because Elisha knew if he was going to be able to have the ministry of Elijah and have the power of God of Elijah in his life, he had to see Elijah go up into heaven. So be with him, he must. So Elijah is training Elisha to take his place. He's showing Elisha, here's what he's doing. He's showing Elisha what Elisha is going to be doing when Elijah departs. And Elisha actually follows the same steps of Elijah. In other words, this chapter is first with Elijah going to Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. When Elijah goes up into heaven, the rest of the chapter shows us Elisha going back to the Jordan, opening up the river, and then going to Jericho and Bethel, retracing the steps of his mentor. So Elijah is preparing Elisha to take over the ministry. He's discipling him for him to depart. Another thing that Elijah is doing on this last day, he's discipling the next generation. Because in these various cities where he was going, there were schools of the sons of the prophets. Now, these are very interesting, probably started in the days of Samuel. They fell on hard times because of all the idolatry in the land. And you remember when Elijah had his party? Do you remember Elijah's party? It was a pity party. That's what it was. He was having a pity party saying, "Woe is me, I'm the only one." And then there was like a mighty demonstration of power from God. There was earthquake and there was fire and there was wind. And Elijah was like, "Whoa." But then God spoke and there was a still and small voice. And that's when God said to Elijah, "I want you to return to the northern kingdom. And there are still 7,000, remember, 7,000 who have not bowed that knee to Baal." And Elijah first found Elisha. And you know what Elijah thought after he found Elisha and had one by his side. You know what Elijah thought, right? Well, God told him how many had not bowed the knee to Baal? 7,000. Are you with me? How many had not bowed the knee to Baal? 7,000. How many did he now have with him? One. You know what Elijah thought now, right? He said, "Hot diggity dog, 6,999 to go." And so Elijah's looking for those 6,999. And so he reestablishes these schools of the prophets right in the hearts of these pagan cities that had become Jericho, dedicated to Baal, truth erased, Bethel, a false religion. The king of Israel was living there, and it was like his own little personal religious shrine where he controlled the puppet priests. But yet God had his people in all of those places. And that encourages me as I'm in New York City. And I hope it encourages you in Guam. Because as you go to any island throughout this rim of the world, God still has his people. And he still has those who will not bow to false idols. And those who are still willing to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and be trained as prophets and preachers of the next generation. And when Elijah restarted these little schools of the prophets that were in these cities of Bethel and Jericho, I kind of like to think that those schools of the prophets were like God's still small voice to the nation. You see, remember when Elijah called fire from heaven? He really thought the nation was going to turn back to God, but it didn't. Elijah was extremely disappointed to the point of wanting to die. He was so depressed. God is saying, Elijah, the nation will not be saved through dramatic sensationalism, but the nation will be saved through consistent, loving labor and the still small voice of mine. And those schools of the prophets were just that, the still small voice of God to the northern kingdom. And Elijah was training those sons of the prophets, and he was heart turning. That's what I call it, heart turning. He was turning the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the hearts of the sons to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers and sons to God to serve the Lord. So Elijah was preparing Elisha, discipling the next generation, and then he was just seeking the lost. I believe that he had a great passion for the lost, just the average person, so to speak, the mom or the dad or the child. You know, he had a burden for the people like Amos in those northern kingdoms. Remember Amos? There's a prophet written by Amos later on, and Amos actually stood before these false priests of Bethel, and they said to Amos, go do your preaching somewhere else, Amos. And Amos said, hey, God's called me to do this. And remember what he said? He said, I wasn't a prophet. I'm not a son of the prophet. So Amos is saying, I wasn't a part of these schools that were restarted. I wasn't a prophet or one of the sons of the prophets, but God has called me. God has his people. Sometimes we might wonder, well, how do we do this? How can we be used of the Lord? I want to know how I can be used of the Lord, like Elijah. I want to know, how can I reach an Elisha? How can I disciple an Elisha? You know, I want to know, how can I start a school that will be a voice for the Lord throughout the land? And I believe that's what God's doing here. This is a training ground for Elijahs. This is a training ground for young sons of the prophets. And maybe from human standards, it's not sensational, but it's the still small voice of God through the whole islands around here. And people are hearing about Jesus, you see. So these Bible schools that Elijah had can really be a model and an example and a challenge for what God can do today. Lastly and quickly, what was Elijah doing on his last day? He was living with assurance. He was living with assurance. What I mean by that is Elijah knew he was going up to God. Think about that. There was no example of anyone going up to heaven the way Elijah did. I don't know, maybe Elijah knew about Enoch. He's the only one that from the Bible history that the Bible says he was translated and then he just wasn't. So maybe God had told Elijah something. Well, God had told Elijah because everybody knew Elijah was going up to heaven. But the point is there was really no basis for believing that. From history, the only basis Elijah had to believe that was God had told him. And that was enough. You get that? That was enough for Elijah to live with total assurance that he was going up to God in this miraculous, dramatic fashion. Try taking a whirlwind to heaven in a chariot of fire. Now that's pretty cool. But Elijah is assured of it. But how about us today? I would submit to you, if Elijah could live with this assurance, we so much more should be able to. Because we look back at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of very God, who wrapped himself in human flesh and then died upon the cross for the sins of the world and took death face to face and conquered that foe. And then on the third day, He rose again from the dead. And truly, he's alive today. And when we believe on Him, we can have this assurance of everlasting life. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." And we are persuaded that nothing can separate us, not even death, from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. If Elijah could live with this assurance, we should have even greater assurance, because we base our assurance on the work, finished work, powerful work, resurrection power of Jesus. A lady in our church was in the hospital and she was dying. She was blind. Her son had died when he was 2. She had a lot of trials. Her other son was also blind and partially deaf. And her name was Regina. And Regina often said, "I have many problems, but being blind is not one of them." And then she got cancer, and her body was racked with the pain and the death of the cancer. And one day, she said to her husband, she said, "The doctor said I could go home today." And her husband went to the doctor and he said, "Did you tell my wife she could go home?" And the doctor said, "No, of course not. She's very ill. She's going to die." And her husband knew what he meant, what she meant. And later that afternoon, a lady from our church, Josephine, very sweet lady, went to visit Regina. And here's this lady dying of cancer. And you know what she prayed? Regina prayed, "Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness." And later on that day, Regina went home. And how about you? Are you living on that edge of eternity? And do you know that if this were your last day, that you'd be home in the dazzling kingdom of God's amazing glory?
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled "Living on Eternity's Edge" by Pastor Matt Recker. It was originally presented in April of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented in conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net. hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.